I'm so excited for today. I was sitting here last night and the sun was setting and I was just staring at the cross and I was tired. I mean, we had mowed and the day before we had guys come help me set this up, and it was pretty hilarious because the four guys that came, including myself, did not know how to set this tent up. And we had a really good time learning how. We're professionals now. Second time we set this up, it's going to be great. But man, I was sitting in this front row here and I was just staring at the cross, and I was thinking about today. And I'm going to go straight into my lesson, because what I did was I asked myself the question I'm going to ask you. And the question is simply this: do you believe in the resurrection? And before you answer yes, I want to break this out for a little bit, and I want to make sure we understand the implications of saying yes. The implications of saying yes to this question, it's huge. It's huge. But it's not like we're going to walk around and go, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, like it's not a big deal. It is. And if you say yes to that, in answering this question, there are things that have to change about your life and mine. So my question is, do you think Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, do you really believe it? Because the resurrection itself demands an extreme response. To believe the Son of God rose from the dead after being murdered on a cross, that's an extreme belief. How many of us would ever look and say, well, this person was murdered, they were violently killed, and they rose? That's an extreme belief. And to believe this, it actually sets a standard for our lives, right? Man, to believe that Starbucks is going to be open tomorrow, that's not that big of a deal. They probably want to make money tomorrow. That's how that's going to happen. But man, it takes a lot more to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Again, this is an extreme belief. And the implications require an extreme response, probably more than we've ever considered. I think modern Christianity is a walking dichotomy. In a modern sense, many people believe that the resurrection happened, but we don't awfully believe in the resurrection. Our Christianity seems way too casual to believe that an actual resurrection happened. Man, I'm so excited. Next week we start the book of Acts. And what I love about the book of Acts is Jesus rises from the dead and we see their reaction. It's huge. They were excited, they were focused, and nothing else in their lives really seemed to matter. They changed. They made sacrifices. They couldn't stop speaking of what God had done in raising Jesus from the dead. Now my question is that us? Is it us? Do we believe the resurrection event occurred? Let me give you some statistics here. According to the Barna Group poll, 51% of Protestants believed in the resurrection. When they did a poll, 51% of the people that they polled, Protestant Christians, said they believed in the resurrection. So guess what the other 49% said? I don't know or no. That's crazy. Statistically, if we met the statistics, that means half of us here would question the resurrection. That's a scary thing to me. So it gets worse. If you visit church on Easter or on Christmas, if those are the only two times you come to church, they polled those people, and 25% of the people who came to church on those 2 days in a year, only 25% connected today with Jesus rising from the dead. The reason why I will never call it Easter anymore, because 75% of people from church, I could give you a number of reasons why I won't, but why I will always call it Resurrection Weekend, 75% of people who come to church on this day and Christmas only don't understand that this day is even about the resurrection. That's scary. That is scary. Atheists, of course, they challenge the resurrection and they call it nonsense. But there are a number of former atheists who see the resurrection for what it is. One of the guys, I loved his story. His name was J. Warner Wallace. He was a cold case detective. If you ever watched, I think it's Dateline, every now and then you could go back and look at the archives, and they interviewed him, and he would deal with cold cases. And would go through all these cold cases. And what happened is his wife becomes a Christian and he thinks it's all rubbish. So he wants to prove to her that what she's believing in is a lie. And so he basically was skeptical of the whole thing. Here's what it says. He believed that the 12 apostles concocted, executed, and maintained the most elaborate and influential conspiracy of all time. That was his original opinion. So when his wife got saved, it got personal. And so he decided to go issue by issue to try to confront his wife's faith. And what he did is he approaches it as a cold case detective, and he says this. He says, there are four minimal facts of Christianity. Whether you are a Christian or not, he says, this is what everybody who understands what's happened believes. Whether you're a Christian or not, people believe that Jesus died on the cross and was buried. If you listen to the news, they'll talk about the historical Jesus. In other words, they believed he existed. They believe he died. They don't believe his spiritual nature of who he was. The second one was this, that Jesus' tomb was empty and no one ever produced his body. The third thing he figured out was that Jesus' disciples believed that they saw Jesus in the resurrection from the dead. And the fourth thing that everybody, whether you are a Christian or not, understands is that Jesus' disciples were transformed following their alleged resurrection observations. So what I'm building a case here. In fact, he was building a case because he said, I have to work from these four if I'm going to tell my wife she's not a Christian and why Christianity is false. So what he did is from these four, he tried to form some hypotheses. And I'm going to give you a few here. I promise we won't be this technical the whole time. But he says this. He said one hypothesis would be that the disciples were mistaken about Jesus' death. That maybe Jesus survived the crucifixion and appeared to his disciples after he recovered. The theory fails to explain what the disciples saw when they brought Jesus down from the cross. Didn't they check to see if he was breathing? If his body was cold, if rigor mortis had set in. In fact, what we understand of Roman history is nobody came down from the cross alive. And we understand that. This was not a common condition that ever occurred in crucifixion. So he had to throw that one out the window. The second one was this, that there's a theory that the disciples stole the body and fabricated the story of the resurrection. While this might explain the account of the empty tomb, but it fails to account for the transformed lives of the disciples. It breaks one of the four. And so the apostles, who all had been cowards up to the point of Jesus being killed, are now ready to go and die for what they saw. It doesn't account for it. And the third one was this. He wondered if the disciples were delusional. But the problem was for Wallace is that he's never encountered large groups of hallucination. He never found it. So he had to put that aside. Two more. An imposter tricked the disciples, convincing them that Jesus wasn't alive. And for him, the theory failed to account for the empty tomb. It also required an impersonator who did miracles. It seemed really far-fetched. And then five. The resurrection, it was a wildly exaggerated legend that grew exponentially over time. He tried to examine that, but the problem is the earliest writings of Christianity had the same narrative as over time. So what's interesting at the end of this, here's Wallace, this intellectual mind, and here's what he reasons. He says, the resurrection is reasonable. The answers are available. You don't have to turn your brain off to be a believer. And rather than disproving his wife's faith, he became a Christian. And stuff like that blows my mind. Because Wallace joins a long line of intellectuals who are part of the people who believe in the resurrection. And they were skeptics. They often tried to disprove it, and often they change. And we've seen a number of stories now that turn out this way. You know what's crazy? The crazy thing about the resurrection is that we have typical Christians doubting it, and we have skeptics believing it. Isn't that an odd turn of events, right? And as we look at the resurrection this week, please consider what Wallace called the greatest question in Christianity. Do you believe in the resurrection? Right now, how you answer that question is going to determine the type of faith you live out, if you live out one at all. So with that, we're going to go to an unexpected place. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have your Bibles. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. All right, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul, what he does here, he kind of gives this testimonial account to the resurrection in this passage. He wants to give a testimony. He wants the Corinthian church to understand why he's a Christian. And notice that Paul is very detailed in these verses. What does he say? And these are physical facts. He says, I know Christ died. I know Christ was buried. And I know He was raised on the third day. And then Paul, just to make his point, to know that he was, so that they would understand that Jesus was raised, he produces this great list of witnesses who see Jesus alive. It was Peter, the disciple. Now he says 500 male witnesses. We'll talk about this in just a second. James, the apostles, and then Paul. So all of these people see Jesus alive. Paul mentions males here only, not because he has anything against women, but in their day, they could not testify in court. Paul's actually making a legal case for the resurrection. Imagine a group of us seeing Jesus alive, going down to the courthouse to try to prove that the resurrection happened. It would be, gosh, I want to say five times the number in this group of people that would have to go down just to meet the 500. If you add women to this, it was probably more than 500 people who saw Him alive. But for Paul to make a legal case, he says, I could produce all these witnesses just to prove that He exists. Now, as far as I'm concerned, there is no other religion on the planet that describes their religion this way. They don't make a legal case for the religion itself. And in Paul's statement, it's describing the gospel now, and it's also validating it. So Paul, in his humility, of all the witnesses, he lists himself last. And you may wonder if you think God could forgive you. Paul says, then there was me. I opposed the church. In other words, Paul was not someone who was brainwashed into Christianity. He was killing Christians. And then he becomes one. How often do you hear of a person killing someone and then all of a sudden dropping their guard and taking their side? He is the most unnatural, illogical witness that you would ever find if you were trying to make something up. And so when we look at this is what we see in the resurrection. He is telling the Corinth church, and he's telling us that we can trust that the resurrection is a fact. So Paul, what he does is he reveals the physical facts of the resurrection. Then he talks about the spiritual implications. He says this, now looking at this spiritually, Christ died for our sin. He upheld Scripture in his death and in his resurrection. And now grace is a means of life. So Paul makes some deep implications regarding Jesus. Jesus didn't just die. Jesus died for us. His death wasn't random. It wasn't a momentary choice. For Scripture to be upheld, Jesus lives a specific life tied to a specific plan of God and a specific timing. Jesus was not a random man on the cross. I remember this is back when Michelle and I were in Smyrna, and there were four teenagers sitting at a Sonic, and I'm a classy guy, so I took Michelle to Sonic, and we were sitting outside, and I didn't say a word, I just listened, and I heard someone, he was probably about 18, and he said, why does some random guy on the cross 2,000 years ago have any significance on my life? And my heart broke for the guy. Because there was nothing random about what Jesus has done. He had to come at exactly the right time. He had to come from exactly the right place. Live exactly the right way. Die exactly the right way. There's something very specific about Jesus. And so Paul looks at all of this. And unlike today in how we would present a religion, he is making a specific legal case for who Jesus is. So Jesus lived, he taught, he died, he rose again. And Paul presents the gospel this way, and I can't even imagine what his excitement would be like if we lived in that time. Man, going around saying, I saw him. He was alive. He was dead, but now he lives, and he appeared to me, and it's everything to me. It's worth my religion. It's worth all of the mess that I've been through. Here's Jesus. Man, imagine if we presented Christianity to people that way. Do you think there would be more Christians? Man, imagine if we walked around and we said, gosh, let me tell you. Let me tell you who saw him rise from the dead. Let me show you what their written testimonies were. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's their testimonies. Let me show you what he taught. He tells us to believe. He tells us to follow. He tells us to love. Imagine if that was our faith. So Paul looks at all of the religious qualifications of his life because he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. And in his own writing, he says, I count them all as rubbish. Now, I want to make sure you understand what that word rubbish means. It is not a pleasant word to mention in church. It's poop. That's the best way I can say it. I count it all as rubbish. I don't want to say other words, so we're going to stop at poop. But when he says, I count it all as rubbish, it's nothing. It's garbage. He says, it's all garbage compared to this. And he goes, I saw them, Corinthian church. Do you believe? And they did. And they did. And so Paul, at the end of his statement here, he says, of all the qualifications I thought I could have ever had, man, grace is all I'll ever need. And you look at the last passages of verses 1 through 11 that I read to you. Here's a man relying on grace. And again, if you think you've done too much, there's no way God could ever love you or forgive you. He says, and I murdered the Christians, and he still gave me grace. God still gave me grace. Who would oppose the kingdom of God more than that? Not anyone sitting here. You see, the resurrection was such a reality that when Paul presents it, he looks like a man who has seen Jesus. And not only that, Paul sees him with his own eyes, and he's a living testimony of the resurrection. You don't believe he's alive? Let me tell you why I know he's alive. So Paul goes declaring the resurrection to every person around him. And now he continues. There's more to the story than just declaring the resurrection. Let's talk about the implications of it. This is new life. If you want to jump over, this is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the reality of the resurrection is now meant to have impact. So there's more to this than just Jesus rising from the dead. How we look at this has to matter in our lives. Understand my line of reasoning with you. We have investigated the resurrection together at the beginning of this lesson. We've listened to the witnesses of the resurrection up until this point. And we've seen its impact. But what are the implications? If we're going to say we believe in the resurrection, what are the implications? And to understand the implications, we've got to understand the entire event. And I talked to some of you about this before. Some of you are new, and so I'm going to hit this one more time. For there to be a resurrection within us, for there to be a resurrection in us, new life, there first has to be a death. There first has to be a death. I need you to hear me on this one because both are extreme, right? To believe that you could die and live. And I'm going to show you some verses here in a second. We have to die to one thing to live for another. That's how this is going to be. If you're going to be married, you're going to die to the single life or be a dead man. But to be married, you have to set that aside from your life. Michelle and I have been married now for 21 years. And she is the only woman I have dated for 21 years. Very happily. But here's the thing is, I had to die to my old life. I hate the old Dave. I did not like who I was. It was not good. But I had to die to one. Imagine if you got married and you started dating somebody else while you were married. Your whole world would fall apart. At least in the South. Right? Nowadays, you just never know anymore. But if you're going to have a Christian definition of marriage, a part of you has to die so that another part can live. But often what happens is when we approach Christianity, we don't imagine that that death has to occur. You see, the cross in and of itself is an invitation for each and every one of us to come and die. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he is telling us to declare a death sentence over our life and follow. One life has to end so that new life can begin. And we never look at it this way, but we should. In other words, we create such a separation from our old life that our new life that we begin to live with a new focus and a new heart. What this passage says that you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. In Colossians, verse 1 is exactly what it says from the very beginning. Seek the things that are above. So why do you seek these things? You've been raised. You have new life. And I think we settle too much for something that I can't find in Scripture. I don't know why we do this, but we do it. The only label I can give it is a worldly faith. And it's this. It's where we live enough of the world to live the life we want and then incorporate enough faith so that we can feel good about it. We do that. I've done that. I have spent years doing that earlier in my life. And I had to set that aside to really experience new life. Part of David had to die. And a part of you has to die as well. So the warning here is to avoid worldly things because your heart should be elsewhere. Your heart should not be fixated on something that God wants to get rid of. When we get to the book of Revelations, he says, I'm going to make a new heaven. I'm going to make a new earth. What's going to happen to this one? It's going to be gone. Why would we be fixated on something that's dying? We have to die so that we can have life. But I love this passage from Ezekiel, and many of you know it, about the heart. In Ezekiel 36, 26, and I want to read the two verses together. It says this, and this is Ezekiel prophesying of what's going to happen in the new covenant. Ezekiel says this, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is hundreds of years before Jesus comes to fulfill the resurrection. But Scripture knows that it's coming, that it's going to happen. Do you see the importance of this verse regarding the resurrection and your heart? What's a heart of stone? A heart of stone is a dead heart. It's not beating. It's not alive. It's a dead heart. God is promising new life, that the dead heart will now become flesh and it will bring life. But not only new life, but a new spirit. His spirit. Ezekiel is talking about this new covenant, and he's saying in Christ, we all have these stone hearts that he's going to make beat again, and our heart is going to beat to the rhythm of grace as we live for Jesus. Death in Scripture is always tied to sin, and life is always tied to the Spirit and to Christ. Let's jump up to Ephesians real quick. This is 2:1 through 5, and I abbreviated it to not be repetitive. Verse 1 says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what's being said here? Your heart of stone that was once dead of sin. Your heart of stone that was so far gone. Stone doesn't become flesh unless God does something. But you were raised to life. A heart of flesh, again, beating to the rhythm of grace. So focus on what is coming, what's been done for you, rather than what's around you and what entices you. We have to have a different focus. We have a new heart. Seek the things that are above. You've been given the greatest reason to change. God's transformed your heart from stone to flesh. And it beats. And it beats. Stone is made flesh and a heart beats. Christ is raised and we are raised with him. The resurrection is powerful because what was dead now lives. First in Jesus, but then in us. All the way down to you and me. I don't care if nobody knows you. You too. In the end, resurrection is life. To have a heart means more than just having a pulse. Please understand that. To have a heart is much more than just having a pulse. We have been given the opportunity to truly live. And all of this culminates to what we can have the greatest hope in. Romans 8, 35 through 39, probably some of my favorite verses. So when we think about the resurrection, we see the implications of our heart change. We see the people who in their lives have proven it. We've seen the witnesses who say they saw it and died for it. Now, what is the result of the resurrection? What can separate you from the love of Christ? So this is Romans 8, 35 through 39. This is what 35 says. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's Paul doing here? If I can bring all of this together, what does it mean to you and me? Can we have confidence in answering this question well? And what Paul is trying to answer here, he's trying to express the greatness of the love of Christ. And whether we know it or not, if God loved like we love, we would be in constant fear of losing that love. We as humans in our love, we neglect each other. We take each other for granted. We lie, we break up, we divorce, we cheat. I remember my wife, Michelle, she used to watch The Bachelor. This was a long time ago. And I would always laugh at her. I think it's the dumbest show on the planet. I'm sorry. But what happened is she would get emotionally invested into the couple. And by the end of it, she'd find out 2 weeks after the show was over, they broke up. And after about the second season, she started having trust issues. She couldn't emotionally get involved with it anymore. And so eventually, and I told her, it's garbage. We need to quit watching it. And for me, it was Comedy Hour, but that's another story. I mean, anybody can fall in love with somebody when you're on a beach somewhere and you don't have demands and children and problems. But that's human love. God doesn't love like we love. God loves in a way that is tied to covenant. In other words, that love is not going to be broken. He doesn't love like people. He loves much greater than we could ever love. And these are the caveats when we look at all of this. It's found later after we declare our love to each other. Man, what happens in human love? Paul wants us to understand that God doesn't do this. We as humans, we neglect each other. We take each other for granted. We lie. We break up. We divorce. We cheat. Human love. God's love is different. It's unwavering. It's unchanging. And in this passage, Paul declares both the love of Christ and his power. Here we see the power of the resurrection in love. It was because of the love of Christ that Jesus died. It was the love of God that raised him for every person that would follow Christ. And before Jesus returns to the Father, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." But Paul is declaring how powerful this love is. And these words, they're a reassurance because of the demands of the Christian life. The believers saw the resurrection as a fact and they told others, and Christianity spread. Even if it wasn't accepted, even if it cost them their lives, they could not stop talking about what happened. They couldn't stop. So if you look back at the passage we just read, near the end, it's all the nors, no height, no depth, nor angels, nor demons. What's Paul saying here about the love of God? I want to give you something that's probably a little bit easier to understand in a modern sense. So when Paul says, when there's things present and things to come can't separate us from the love of God, he's saying that God's love transcends time. When he says, no height, no depth, God's love transcends space. When he says, any other created thing, there is no matter in the universe that can separate you from God's love. When he says, no angel or demon, there's nothing spiritual that can separate you from God's love. When he says, neither death nor life, nothing physical can separate you from God's love. Paul is covering every property in the universe. There is not a single property in the universe that can separate you from the love of God. And if that doesn't give you any sort of comfort, there's nothing in the universe left that I can offer you to make you understand how much God loves you. There's nothing left in the universe. You know, according to Paul, beyond any challenges found in any of these properties, he says the love of God is greater. These things exist, but they can't separate you from the love of God found in Christ. Man, what is interesting is this. And this is really how you look at this and how you look at the resurrection. even if you believe, is going to determine what you say at the cross. Because if we were to approach the cross of Christ now, if we were to go back in time and we could see the cross, we could easily look at the cross and make the mistake of saying, look what we did to him. However, because of God's nature, because of the resurrection, our narrative should change. We should look at the cross and not settle for look what we did to him. Because of the resurrection, we can say, look what he's done for us. Look what he's done for us. And whether you hold to the resurrection or not is going to determine what you say at the cross. But because of the resurrection, the language has to change. I asked you a simple question at the beginning of this lesson. But I'm going to be honest. It is not an easy question to answer. You can't just say yes with your mouth. You actually have to say yes with your life. And how it's projected and described in Scripture, you cannot say, answer this question yes with just your mouth. Have you looked at the evidence? Have you determined whether or not you really believe it's true? If you haven't, you want some books? I have tons of books of people who've investigated the cross. Please come see me. Do you believe that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead? Do you physically believe it happened? It is the pivotal question of Christianity. In all actuality, if we don't answer the resurrection question right, it's very difficult to call ourselves Christians. It's very difficult. It is the pivotal question of Christianity. Please, don't leave this question undecided in your life. The resurrection was not some mystical or spiritual claim. It's a legal and physical one. Spiritual implications are felt in a physical reality in the resurrection. What do I mean by that? Spiritually, the resurrection changed everything, but it's something that people saw. It was tangible. It changed everything. Do you believe in the implications of Jesus rising? Do you live like these implications matter? We're not going to go, oh, that resurrection thing happened. We can't live like that. It is so extreme that it requires an extreme response. The disciples and the other believers in the first and second centuries of the church, nothing else mattered. They died for this. They believed in the resurrection so much that in many cases it cost them their lives. But we struggle with whether or not we're willing to give ours. And I don't mean just death. In fact, in Romans it says for us to be living sacrifices, where we live for Christ like nothing else matters. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. They didn't remain quiet back then. They didn't hide their faith back then, even if it cost them something. Jesus rising from the dead changed everything, and they knew it. That they saw the witnesses, they lived with the witnesses, and they go, this has got to change everything. And if I believe in this, everything about me has to change. So they go and they demonstrate the love of Christ in their lives. And then in the end, when this is really personal, do you trust in what Jesus has done for you? Or do you actually wonder whether or not he could love you? If you think God couldn't love you, the only thing separating you from the love of Christ is you. The only thing separating you from the love of Christ is you. There is no time, there's no space, there is no matter, there's nothing physical, there's nothing spiritual keeping you from Christ. It is only you. You see, God will never force you to receive his love. The resurrection demonstrates the lengths that God would go to show you how much he loves you. The most powerful moment in history was when Jesus left the tomb empty. And as a result, we spend our lives declaring, look what he's done for us. Look what he's done for us. the heart of stone now beats to the rhythm of grace, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. And this is what it means to believe in the resurrection. Will you pray with me? God, on a day like today, I can't help but just be overwhelmed by how much you love us. That there's no time, no space, no matter, nothing physical or spiritual that could ever separate us from you. It could only be us. And God, what I pray is that you forgive us where we sin. God, forgive us when we stray. God, when we doubt. But I know, God, that you are bigger than our doubts. You are bigger than our fears. And God, today, as we look at the resurrection, my hope and my prayer is for each and every person here is that we would set our gaze on the empty tomb and live like it matters. God, we thank you for everything. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We love and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.